Today we're going to talk about hypocrisy and rituals, and we began here last time with the hypocrisy and the rituals in chapter 7, and he gave the rebuke for the question that men brought down from Bethel to ask Zechariah. Zechariah began with a rebuke, but he's going to go on in chapter 8 with a promise. So chapter 7 and 8 go together, and it's about the same question. What about the rituals that we're performing? What about the fasts that we're carrying out? And so Zechariah is going to answer that question after a fashion. But he, in chapter 7, he gave the rebuke first. And we saw that last week. They want to know, should we maintain the ritual? But we have a tendency to focus on rituals, to say, well, I'm going to do this according to this tradition, and that I have a creed that I believe in. And really, those things kind of keep us away from opportunities of real obedience and real sacrifice and real risk. What these men were coming down, their question had to do with that kind of thing. And you know, rituals are like traditions and superstitions. And in my business, I deal with this a lot because I'm in anesthesia and there's a lot of fear in what I do, an underlying anxiety in what I do. So we as anesthetists, we develop these little habits kind of make us feel better. They have no basis in fact at all. But we do things in certain ways. And I watch other people do things. Like, why do you do that? Well, because here's the reason. Well, it's no scientific reason, really. It's just that we do things to make us feel better, make us feel more comfortable as we're doing the job we do, putting people to sleep, taking them to death's door, and then bringing them back out, and then charging them an exorbitant amount of money. Nurse asked me one time, why do you put tape on the eyes? I said, it keeps them asleep. The obvious answer. Well, anyway, those are things that protect us from the anxiety that we feel. Those are things, religious traditions do that to religious people. If I do these things a certain way at a certain time every week, then the Lord won't be angry with me and I'll be okay. Right? So if you find yourself you're doing the same thing over and over again simply because it makes you feel better and you really go, why am I really doing this? Then maybe you could try not doing it and see what happens. Okay, so here we are. Here's the question. These men came down from Bethel to Jerusalem to ask Zechariah the question, should we continue the fasts that we've established since Jerusalem was destroyed? Zechariah really, when in his answers in two parts, in two chapters, he says, what I want you to do is remember the past. And what happened in the past, from Zechariah's point of view, is that Babylon came in and completely destroyed Jerusalem, not only the city, but the temple. Now, they developed a fast. In fact, they developed four separate fasts to commemorate that event, and they'd come to the point that they had said, we must do this in order to please the Lord. We must keep these fast days. Zechariah's question to them, as they asked this question, if you look at 7, 13, and 14, when they asked this question, Zechariah kind of asks one back, why was the temple destroyed? You remember why it got destroyed? Remember why the Babylonians came in and destroyed the temple? 7, 13, and 14 is the answer. It's God speaking through Zechariah, and it says it came about that just as he called his people Israel, and they would not listen, so they called then, and I would not listen. So Jeremiah came and warned them, they wouldn't listen to him. When they saw the Babylonians destroying their city, then they called on the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm not going to listen. And look at verse 14, he says, but I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate. Why was the temple destroyed? The Lord says, I acted the way I acted because you acted the way you acted. So who's responsible for the destruction of the city and the temple? You are, ultimately. You are, ultimately. So when these men come down from Bethel to ask the question, should we continue this fast? Zechariah says, well, you know, wait a minute, well, hold it, hold on here. You've really forgotten why the Lord destroyed the city and the temple. And he didn't destroy the city and the temple so you could set up these ritual fasts and go into this period of mourning and self-pity where you're saying, oh, Nebuchadnezzar's terrible and the Babylonians are terrible and that's the reason this happened because of these evil nation and these evil people. Zechariah said, no, you have it wrong. Nebuchadnezzar was not an evil king. He was an arrogant, prideful king, but he was an instrument in the hand of God, chosen by God to carry out his discipline of his people. That's what he wants to remind them of. Now, That's the bad news. That's the destruction part. He's going to now in chapter 8 say, now I want you to not just remember the past and that destruction. I want you to focus on the future. Remember my promise. My promise is that I will rebuild Jerusalem. And that's where we're going today. I will rebuild Jerusalem. So what he's saying is don't look back in shame on the past and what your forefathers did and what you yourselves may have been involved in. Look forward to the future. Look forward to glory. Look forward, especially in light of the fact that in the Old Testament, they're in the Revelation to the nation Israel, the only fast required by the Lord is on the Day of Atonement. That's the only day in the entire Old Testament that the Lord says, I want you to fast. So anything else is just simply made up by men to make you feel better. It still allows you to wallow in your self-pity over your past sins rather than getting up and moving on and looking forward to the glory that God's promised. There's the siege of Jerusalem, the breach of the city walls of Jerusalem, and these are all in certain months of the Hebrew calendar year. There's the destruction of the temple, and there's the assassination of Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was the man, remember, that the Babylonians left behind to be the governor of these poor people that were left behind. And the party that was opposed to the Babylonians came and killed Gedaliah. And so the Jews, they were Jews, the Jewish party that opposed the Babylonians and refused to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they came and killed Gedaliah. And the Jews then set that up as a fast day and mourned that. What happened is, under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, as we've studied, Haggai and Zechariah came along and preached to the people, to this faithful remnant, said, why aren't you building the temple? And they got busy and built the temple. And so once they got the temple established, the second temple, under Haggai and Zechariah, it took them 4 years to get it done. But once they got it established, you know, these fasts died off. They didn't observe these fasts anymore, all the way up until 70 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came in and destroyed the temple. It had been begun by Joshua and Zerubbabel, had been completed by Herod the builder, the great king of Israel. The Romans came in and destroyed that temple. The Jewish people were scattered among all nations at that point again. And these fasts came back to observance. So the Jewish people, the observant Jews today, observe these four fasts. The one on the destruction of the temple, which took, call it Tisha B'Av, they honor that day. And it's interesting that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD on Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. That's the same day it was destroyed in 586 under Nebuchadnezzar. It's interesting, it's the same date. So they commemorate that day. These fasts are back in observance among Orthodox and religious Jews today. So that's kind of the background of chapter 7, which was last week. So I'm going to go into chapter 8. Chapter 8, 1 through 8, is the promise of future glory. Let's look at that. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I'm jealous for her. Lord's saying, this is a city I love, and because I love this city, I'm jealous and I want to protect her. And I'm going to protect her with physical violence if I have to. I will do everything in my power to protect one I love. That's true biblical jealousy. To protect one you love, to be jealous for her or for him, is true biblical jealousy. So if you feel a little jealous sometimes in your relationships with your spouse or with your children, you feel a jealousy like that to protect them, that's biblical. That's a good thing. He goes on to say in verse 3, then he says, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. You know, when they build this temple, this second temple, the Lord never returns in glory to the second temple. The second temple is not like the temple of Solomon where God actually dwelt there in his glory. In the second temple, there is no glory of God. There's no Ark of the Covenant. There's no Ark there. It's just simply an empty room in the Holy of Holies. The Lord does not return to this temple. When he's talking about returning to Zion and dwelling in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts be called the holy mountain, he's talking about the kingdom Jerusalem, the one that's coming in the future. And the temple that will be built under the Messiah in the kingdom is the temple described by Ezekiel, and that's the one where the Lord will dwell. And it's interesting, in the millennial kingdom, the temple is actually far away from the city. The city and the temple are two distinct, separate geographical places. And that's a change in the millennial kingdom temple as opposed to the temples that they're building here, which are in the center of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, here's what it's going to be like. Old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, meaning he's going to have a staff in order to get around. And in the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. That's an indication that these people feel safe and that there are many, many people living here. And it's a prosperous place. At the point he's writing through Zechariah, at this point, Jerusalem's not a safe place, it's not a pretty place, and it's not a place that's filled with young children playing, as described here. Now, the description here is much like that as described in Isaiah, a former prophet. But this is an indication it's a safe place, and it's a prosperous place, and it's a happy place. And then in verse 6, he makes a statement. If it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? The main point here is in the word difficult, which is a Hebrew word that means wonderful or awe-inspiring or something that you're seeing that you simply can't comprehend or believe can possibly be true. And this is what the Lord is saying through Zechariah here. He's saying, does this sound too fantastic to be true? You think as you look at your city now and you look at your temple now and you look at the enemies surrounding you and you know you're not safe and you don't sense that I'm dwelling in your midst, you think that's just simply too fantastic to believe? Aha, no, it's not. Is it too difficult for me to accomplish? That's the question he wants to make. No, it's not. You know, the Lord came and told Abraham that next year, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a son. Back in the Old Testament. Your wife, Sarah, is going to have a son. And Sarah laughed. She heard that. And the Lord said, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. You think that's too fantastic to believe? No. Now shoot forward about 2,000 years to Elizabeth, who is also barren, who's never had children. And the Lord comes to Zechariah, the angel, the Gabriel comes to Zechariah and says, your wife Elizabeth's going to have a baby. And Zechariah can't believe it. But when Elizabeth has a baby, she says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. And she says, this is an amazing thing. She says, my disgrace has been removed. I'm going to have a child. Something that seems absolutely impossible. Two old, barren women having children seems impossible. But is it for the Lord? No. And that's the idea here. That's the flavor behind this word. On verse 7, he's going to close by saying, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. That's in Hebrew what's called two extremes, which are all-inclusive. You know, let's take the very richest and the very poorest, two extremes. Everybody from the east, everybody from the west. I'm going to bring everybody together. I'm going to bring them back. Verse 8, and I will bring them back. And they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. And they will be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Now this is already promised in Jeremiah 31:31, what we call the New Covenant. The New Covenant written to Israel had already promised this. And God is simply reiterating that promise. God is saying, look, I'm simply remembering what I told you before, and I want you to remember it. I am going to return to Zion, and I am going to bring my people back. That's the summary for this section. The promise of future glory. I'm bringing my people back to a city that's going to be safe, it's going to be holy, it's going to be called the city of truth, it's going to be the city of righteousness and peace. And that's looking at the future. And that's what he wants them to focus on. Because the New Covenant promise of Jeremiah is a promise to bring both the tribes of Judah and the tribes of Israel together and plant them in the land where he will dwell in their midst. That's essentially the promise of the New Covenant. But it's got the bigger impact is, because you couldn't keep the covenant I gave you through Moses, I'm going to have to write my law in your hearts. I'm going to have to put my spirit within you. And your sins will be forgiven in such a way that they'll be like the east is from the west. I will remember your sins no more. That's the great aspect of the new covenant. That God is going to do for them what they couldn't do under the Mosaic Law, and that was maintain a righteous position before God. You broke my law under Moses, so therefore I'm going to have to write my law in your hearts. Not on stone, but in your hearts. Once that happens, you're instantly and totally justified in a way that not only are all your sins forgiven, but you're given all of the righteousness that God can provide. And for the nation of Israel, all of the righteousness he could provide included the land and the kingdom that he had promised to Abraham. Now, in the New Testament church, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you enter into that relationship with God that was paid for by the blood sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And when you enter into a relationship with him, you have a total forgiveness of sins, and all the righteousness of Christ is added to your account. But we're not promised a land position and a kingdom here on earth. What are we given? We're given a position as the bride of the Messiah, which is totally unique, never been heard of before. A group of people being put in a position where they're the actual bride and body of Messiah. And that makes the church unique and different from Israel. But how do we enter into that relationship? Because he made a blood sacrifice at a cross 2,000 years ago. So the same thing that will allow God to bring Israel back into the land, according to the promises of Abraham, is the same thing that allows us to enter into this relationship as his intimate bride. That makes sense? Now, the book of Hebrews makes a big point of this. It spends a whole chapter on that fact. But the writer of Hebrews wants to make clear that the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ is based on the new covenant promise given to Israel in Jeremiah 31. It's a little hard to imagine what it's going to be like when we're in glorified bodies. But we're supposed to look for that. So I've told you the future, but now live in my promise. If you understand what the future is going to be, now live in light of that. Live in my promise. Let's go to verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You know what that reminds me of? That reminds me of when the Lord comes to Joshua just before he's getting ready to go into the land. He says, be courageous and do not fear. Let your hands be strong. You who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, that would be Haggai and Zechariah, who spoke in the day and the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, that's back in like when they first came to preach, to the end that the temple might be built. That's why they preached. They wanted the temple to get done, and not they're doing it, as Zechariah is speaking right here. For before those days there was no wage for any man or any wage for any animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies, and I set all men against one another. He says these are what conditions were like before I sent these two prophets to kind of buck you up. Verse 11, but now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days. That's when they were back in disobedience. Remember under Haggai when he first came? I'm not going to treat them like that. There will be peace for the seed, the vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. That's exactly the way Haggai closed his book with that very statement. From this point on, because now you have started the temple, now you're going to have sustenance. You're going to have provision. I'm going to protect you. Up to this time, you go to your pocket and it'll be like a hole in it. The economy was bad. You were scared of your enemies. But now that you're obeying me, I'm going to protect you. Haggai, that's how he closes his book. Zechariah picks up the same idea. Verse 13, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Now look how he closes this little paragraph. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. In light of what I've told you about the future, and in light of what I'm going to do now, keep on going. Keep working. Keep working on the temple. Keep serving me. Verse 14, now he's going to get a little more personal. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, And that's looking back at the past, says the Lord of hosts, and I've not relented. That's a little parenthetical phrase there. I've not changed my mind about what I did. I know what I did was right because of the way they acted. So have I again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the household of Judah. Do not fear. And of course, Jerusalem was centered in the middle of the tribe of Judah. And they're dealing with that area of the country that was called Judah. And he says again, do not fear. Move ahead without fear. Verse 16, these are the things which you should do. Now, this work is personal. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And that the gates is a reference to the place of authority, the bar of judgment. We would call it our courthouse. They called it the gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another, and do not love perjury, lying about each other. For these are the things I hate. And that's how he closes this paragraph. So, what I want you to do, I want you to live in light of the promise I've just told you about. And what is the city of Jerusalem going to be like in the future? A city of peace, a city of justice, a city of truth, no lies, city of righteousness, no false judgment, no deception before the bar of justice. What I want you to do is manifest the character of those people who will be living in the future. I want you to manifest that kind of character now. You're my people. I want you to manifest my character. So I want you to live with remembering what's going to come in the future. Because I've made these promises and I'm going to keep them. That's what God says. Because the reminder is, why was the temple destroyed? Were they dispensing justice? No. Were they being honest with each other? No. There was lying, there was cheating, there was murder. All the things Jeremiah and Isaiah railed against, all those things was a totally corrupt society. And God said, that's the reason I destroyed your temple. So who's responsible for that loss? They are. But God in His grace and His mercy says, even though all that happened and I had to do that, I'm going to restore you. The restoration of God in the life of a wrecked person or a wrecked nation or a wrecked family is phenomenal. The Jews have an expression. God in His grace writes miracles on crooked lines. And that's true. God writes on crooked lines. So he's really saying, I want you to live now in light of my promise that I'm going to do for you as a people when I dwell among you and I'm actually in your midst. And of course, they're confronted with this problem as he's not there now in their midst as he was in the Solomon of Temple in glory. How great is the glory that God manifests when he shows up? Three apostles got a little bit of a thumbnail look at what it's like on a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus let his glory shine forth for just a little bit of time, and they fell on their faces as if they were dead. But that is the glory of the Messiah. That's the kind of glory that's going to be manifest in this temple. He really hasn't answered the question that these three guys brought down, has he? What about the fast? He hasn't answered that question yet. The fast look back to the destruction of the temple, the destruction of the city, and the assassination of Gedaliah. Should we keep these things going? Here's how he answers it. The future, where I want you to focus, is for feasting, not fasting. Exactly. Look at 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, notice how it says that over and over and over again. You know what Zechariah, the point he wants you to get? Zechariah might be the voice. But who's really speaking? When we read this chapter, who's really talking to us? God is, yeah. So you never want to lose sight of that. And it's not me. It's not Zechariah. It's God himself. So here's what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, fast of the fifth, fast of the seventh, the fast of the tenth, those are all the months, will become joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So, as a result of that, love, truth, and peace. What are they in love with? Mourning, the shame, the self-pity. Oh, woe, the Lord destroyed. Oh, woe, the Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple. The city was destroyed. We have to look back. We have to remember that. We have to cry 4 times a year. Does God say to continue to do that? No. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And he's going to remind them now more about the future in light of the question they're asking. In light of the question they're asking, he's going to remind them more of what it's going to be like. It will be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. What kind of cities? Gentile cities. Look at that. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts." I will also go. In verse 22, so many peoples and mighty nations will come and seek the Lord of hosts where? Jerusalem. Not Washington, D.C. Not New York City. Not Salt Lake City. But in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations, 10 Gentiles, will grasp the garment of one Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." God is with you. Where's God living? He's living right in the city of Jerusalem. I am in their midst. Back to 8:3. The cycle's right back to 8:3. I will return to Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. And that's where the Gentile nations are going to want to go. Now this says two things here. Gentiles in the kingdom are blessed through Jewish people. And Jewish people are going to be those who the Gentile nations are going to grab onto and say, "You know the Lord. We want to be with you." Did you find that today? Huh? Did you find that in the 40s? Under Hitler? No. In fact, Jews who left Germany who tried to get into other nations to escape, the other nations wouldn't let them in. Including the United States. So, this is totally the opposite. Gentile nations realize their blessing comes through the city of Zion, comes through the Lord of hosts who's dwelling in their midst. Now, this also says another thing that's critically important, that in the early church, the early Jewish believers didn't understand that a Gentile does not have to become a Jew to be saved, to be blessed, and to associate with the Jewish people in the kingdom. That God is going to bless his nation Israel, and through his nation Israel, he's going to bless other nations. And this is a misunderstanding many times. The whole world is not going to be Jewish under the millennial kingdom. The whole world is going to be ruled from Jerusalem, and all other nations will have their distinct nationalities during this time. And they don't have to be Jewish. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to keep the law. Because the promise of the new covenant is anyone who's in the millennium who is saved has the law of God written where? In their hearts. And how does that manifest itself? God says, "I want you to display my character in your life." You know what James says? Faith without works is dead. So that kind of faith where God has put his word and his law and his love and his compassion and his mercy in our hearts, how's that going to show? It's going to show the way Abraham was willing to sacrifice everything. It's going to show in the way that Rahab was willing to risk her life to save the 2 spies that came in. It's going to show in many, many different ways like that. It's going to show in acts of righteousness, acts of justice, acts of mercy, not lying, which is easy to do. It's easy to lie. Protect yourself, right? To lie about another person. Those are not manifestations of the character of God, but God wants us to manifest his character through our lives. And to say, "Well, what's the Lord want me to do here? What's the compassionate thing to do?" And that's a struggle sometimes. And that's what these people are faced with. So he's saying here, you know, you got to be courageous because you're surrounded by enemies. So you got to keep going. And we know already from their history that they caved to the pressure. And it wasn't until Haggai and Zechariah came along to preach to them that because they were faithful people, they were truly God's people, they did the right thing. Now they have to be encouraged. Keep going. Because is it natural for us to manifest God's character in difficult situations? No, it's not. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. So what are the kind of the things that God is saying here, kind of in summary? He starts off by saying in the first promise, I will live in Jerusalem with my people. Look at the news. Look at the news. There was a friend of mine yesterday, he's a relatively new believer, and we were talking about these future things about Jerusalem. I said, God made a promise through his prophets that he was going to restore Jerusalem, and it's going to be the chief city in the world. I said, do you think that could really happen? He goes, boy, it sure doesn't look like it. And here's a guy that knows nothing about prophecy, but I'm just pointing it out. And, you know, really, you look at it, it doesn't look like that's ever going to happen. Is that too difficult? What seems so difficult for us, is it too difficult for the Lord? So that's the first promise. So now, what's the next part? He says, so as a result of what I told you, so now do now the things that reflect the glory of the future kingdom. That's the way I want you to live right now. Shame for the past? Is there anybody in this room cannot look back in their past and find something they're ashamed of? That you don't want anybody else to know? You don't want anybody knowing. You feel that. That's an emotion inside you feel. But God promises you don't have to dwell on that shame. You don't have to focus on that. You don't have to look back. He promises strength for the present. And because he promises strength for the present, you can let that stuff go. Because he's done with it. We ought to be done with it. There's no reason to fast and beat ourselves up for what's happened in the past. Now, the other thing is that we feel sorry about our present conditions. We may have a condition we don't like. There's things that are surrounding us, opposition. Self-pity about present conditions. We feel sorry for ourselves. We really do. Especially if other people won't feel sorry for us. We try to enlist others to feel bad for us along with us. And sometimes they won't. They'll go, oh, shut up. I'm tired of hearing you complain. But you know what? It's the celebration of what's coming in the future makes the present tolerable and makes the present really appear easy. A great man said this, for I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. A great man said that. Paul said that. Yeah, Romans 8. And, you know, did anybody find more severe conditions than Paul? Read 2 Corinthians, man. Woo. There's a guy that had it all against him. And he says, I consider this suffering just like, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that's coming. So now do the things that reflect the glory of the kingdom, because Jerusalem will be the city of blessing for the whole world. And what's amazing is we're going to be part of that. We're going to be sitting with Jesus Christ, reigning with him as his bride queen. We'll have this intimate relationship that only people who are in this church age will have, but seeing the glory of the kingdom manifest all around. We'll be part of that. So because Jerusalem will be the city of blessing for the whole world and we will be part of it, reflect that now. Live now as if we're already there. That's in terms of character. Manifesting God's character in dealing with other people. Next week, we're going to start the hard part of the book. We're done with the easy part, the first 8 chapters. We're going to talk about Zion's king is going to be revealed, and Zion's people are going to be delivered. And that's in terms of a promise for the future. What we've done in this first 8 chapters is really give the early ministry of Zechariah. 6 chapters were the 8 visions that all happened in one night. And they all really focused on kind of one thing, the future glory of Jerusalem. Now in chapter 7 and 8, he deals with, why are you dwelling on the past? Why are you wallowing in self-pity? Because there's a future glory coming. So really, see what he's doing. He's simply focusing on this future glory. Walk now in a manner worthy of your calling. Dear Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that comes through the prophets, written hundreds of years ago and yet so applicable to us, because we need the same encouragement, the same reminders, the same basic instructions on what we have in Jesus Christ and what we will have in glory. So we pray that we move on and move forward as your children, as your sons. This is great inheritance that we have, and we have a responsibility, also a great privilege and a great future. I thank you for everyone here today. I pray for their trials and struggles, but may they not bog us down. May they bring us joy as we compare it to the future. In Jesus' name, amen.